It's great to be with you all, and it was great to see the video from the Osbachers. That brings back one of my favorite ECF memories. One of the first times I preached here about 15 years ago, 14 or 15 years ago, I was doing a series on the Beatitudes, and I was preaching or was referencing 1 Peter, which I think is an inspired commentary on the last of those Beatitudes about being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peter is writing to a group of believers who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That particular Beatitude shows up several places within 1 Peter. But I was also commenting that there is no blessing. Peter also says there's no blessing involved when you do wrong and suffer for it. And I was referencing 1 Peter 2:20 in that connection. York and his family were sitting right here. There were only two of them. Maddie was the youngest at that point. She was, I'm sure, less than 2 years old. She was a year and a half. And I was basically paraphrasing 1 Peter 2:20, and I said, Peter is saying here there is no blessing in being a bonehead. And Maddie's eyes got really wide. She looks up at her dad, and she belts out in the middle, "Bonehead!" He said, "Bonehead." I have never been able to look at that verse since then without remembering that instant feedback I got from a 1.5-year-old who probably heard a word she's probably wasn't supposed to use at home. But that's one of my favorite stories. I got to preach for that down at that church this summer in Georgia. So I preach there usually every year during the summer months, and got a chance to see them. So I'm really grateful for their fellowship. I want to take you this morning to a passage that has long been a favorite of mine. Actually, there's a kind of a concert of passages here. I was first fascinated a number of years ago when I was reading John 8, and we read that this morning. And in verse 56, we all know verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am," because that is one of the most direct claims in the New Testament that Jesus made of his own deity. He was claiming to be God. And the Jews understood him as that because they took up stones to stone him in the very next verse. But there's two verses right before that where Jesus is stating to the Jews who put great stock in the fact that they were the son of Abraham, that they traced their lineage back to Abraham. And Jesus is saying to them, if you really were, you would understand that Abraham spoke of me. And then you have this interesting statement at the end of verse 56 where he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. But then he goes on to say he did see it, and he was glad. Now, Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus came onto the earth. What was Jesus referring to? The short answer is Genesis 22. The longer answer is Hebrews 11, which goes back to Genesis 22. And in this particular passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, there is something very definite for us. It definitely points us to Christ and to his work and to the significance of what Jesus Christ came to accomplish for us. But it's put in the context of trial, testing, tribulation. I got here by the tail end of Sunday school, and I was gratified through much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14. That sets us up for this passage. In the world, Jesus said to his followers in John 16, the night before he himself was crucified, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But trials and difficulties are part of what it means to live in a fallen world. Believers are as close to hell as we will ever be this side of eternity. The flip side is tragic. Those who do not know Jesus are as close to heaven as they will ever be here on earth. And that explains to some degree the difference why sometimes believers suffer incredibly, even suffer injustice incredibly, while those who do not know Christ seem to get off scot-free. But the wonderful thing about when Jesus Christ returns, oh, by the way, I don't know if you knew this, but Joy to the World is actually a hymn celebrating the second coming. So it's a Christmas song we can sing all year long because it's anticipating the fact when Jesus will return and the earth will receive her king. But that's another sermon. The fact is, when Jesus Christ returns, it will set everything right. And we're in that era where we're both looking back to what Jesus accomplished the first time when he came, and we're looking ahead to his second coming. And I'm starting a little bit later than I usually do this morning, so I'm gonna try to shorten the first part of the sermon, which is because the real gist of what we need to look at is the backside of your notes. So if anybody didn't get notes, if you could just raise your hand, we can get those to you. I give more written notes because that way it's on paper if I don't have time to say it. So what I want to do, I'm going to pause. I want to ask for God's help because I need God's help if I'm going to be a blessing to you this morning. And then I want to focus in on verses 17 and 19 of Hebrews chapter 11 with John 8 and Genesis 22 forming the backdrop for this particular passage. So let me pause and ask for the Lord's help as we begin this morning. Lord, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for the privilege that we have to be here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond biblically in a Christ-honoring way to the different trials and difficulties that come our way. Lord, I ask for your help this morning. I ask for your strength. I ask for your power. Lord, the Holy Spirit is the primary teacher. He's the one who strengthens. He's the one who enables. He's the one who empowers the preaching of the word. And I desperately need his help. If without his help, without your help, Holy Spirit, anything I say will simply fall on dry ground. So I need your help. And would you help us to be hearers and doers of your word here this morning? And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So I begin with a question this morning. How do you respond? How do we respond to the tragedies and difficulties that come our way that appear to contradict the character of God? Where sometimes we are tempted to conclude that God has in some way or for some reason not been fair to us or not been just to us. I have a couple of things there. Illustrations that I'm just going to skip over with 9-1-1. I heard this quite a bit after the attacks on our nation on September 11th of 2001. I remember hearing a radio program on a Christian radio station in the one-year anniversary where the person on that program talked about, this was a Christian psychologist of some type who made the comment that we need to learn to forgive God in situations like this. Which sounds pious at the outset of it, but stop and think about it. That statement is actually blasphemy. Because if we have to forgive God for something, what does that say about God? He did wrong. And he has to be forgiven by puny little sinful people like us. So part of it is there is a wrong perspective in something like that on the character and the nature of who God is. And this is the nature of the test that Abraham experiences here. This is Hebrews 11 is interesting because Hebrews 11 is all about what we call the faith chapter, the great hall of faith, as it were. And Barnabas, because it's easier to say Barnabas than the author of Hebrews the whole time. We don't really know who wrote Hebrews, but I think Barnabas wrote it, okay? So I had to say that because you've heard me say that for 16 years. But anyway, Barnabas, when he writes Hebrews 11 and he gives this illustration of faith, what does saving faith, what does genuine faith look like? four different times in Hebrews 11, he uses Abraham as an illustration, and that doesn't surprise us in some ways. Abraham is the most named figure in the Old Testament and the New Testament. By name, Abraham's name shows up, I think that I counted it at one point, 73 times in the New Testament. That's not counting pronouns that refer to Abraham. If you include pronouns, it's even more. And Abraham shows up at strategic places in the New Testament that are talking about the nature and the genuineness of true saving faith. For example, Paul in Romans 4, when he's talking about the genuine faith that saves, we're celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation, which went back to the gospel, the sola fide, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul illustrates this in Romans 4 by actually going back to the Old Testament and using Abraham as an illustration. James 2, same thing. Book of Hebrews, same thing. When you want to look at an example of what true, genuine faith looks like, look at Abraham. And so what we have in Hebrews chapter 11 is a series of four different tests that Abraham experienced. He had learned through those tests to trust God when he didn't know where he was supposed to be going, Hebrews 11, when God called him from his homeland. He didn't know how God was going to fulfill the promises, namely the promise that he was going to have a son. He didn't know when that promise was going to be fulfilled. After all, Abraham waited 25 years. He was 75 years old when he got that promise. He's waiting 25 years before God actually fulfilled that promise. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know how God was going to do the promise. He didn't know when God was going to fulfill the promise. In this passage, he didn't know why. Specifically, why God commanded him to offer his son. And I would imagine that most of our tests and trials, especially when we are tempted to question the character of God, are going to come down to one of those four areas. We don't know where God wants us to go. We don't know what God is doing. We don't know when he's going to do it. We don't know why he's asking us to do things. And sometimes that why question is the most difficult one for us to deal with. And so we come to Hebrews 11, verse 17, and we begin by simply stating here in the first part of verse 17, where the writer says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested. Interestingly, that this is the only place that I'm aware of in Hebrews 11 where you have this linking of testing with the word faith. To put it another way, you cannot audit the Christian life. If you are a genuine Christian, count on it, your faith will be tested. I'm a professor, and I occasionally have students that audit my classes because they don't want to do the incredible amount of work I give them. So they just show up and get the good stuff, and they don't have to do any work. Yeah, but they also don't get credit for my class either. And you and I both know that there are certain professions involved where you want to know that whoever is doing this did more than just audit the class. You're flying on a transcontinental flight and you're going to Hawaii, and the pilot comes over the intercom and says, I'm looking for somebody who knows how to land this plane because I audited that class. We will get you into Hawaii. Just how far into it, I'm not particularly sure. You don't want to or take a surgeon. You have the surgeon who comes in to perform surgery on you with a chainsaw because he happened to audit the class on surgery. And then you see the anesthesiologist come in with a sledgehammer and you figure he probably audited the class in anesthesiology. There are certain people that you want to be sure have actually gotten tested for the professions they do. It's the same thing with the Christian life. Genuine faith will be tested. And actually this wording here in verse 17, when it says that Abraham's faith was tested, picks up right on the exact wording of Genesis 22 and verse 1. Abraham was tested. Now this is the part I'm going to have to just trim over very quickly. What's significant is you have the same Greek word that's used for both testing and temptation. What's the difference between a test and a temptation? And I have a little chart there on your notes that we can just look at it. There's three big differences biblically between a test and a temptation. There's a difference in the agent. God is the one who tests, but he doesn't tempt anyone. James tells us God is not tempting anyone, but he does send tests. There is a difference between the purpose. A test is to strengthen you, to improve you. 1 Peter chapter 1, Paul talks about the fiery trials that purify us. He's using the illustration there in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Peter 1 of a goldsmith who melts gold down. And what happens when you melt gold is all the impurities that are in the gold just rise to the top. And one of my professors in college said that, you know, he used the illustration of a goldsmith who would just skim all of those impurities off of the top. And the way that you could tell when the gold was pure is when you could see your own reflection in the gold. You know, Romans tells us that we as believers are being conformed to the image of Christ. He's the master goldsmith, and one of the things that trials do for us is they purify us so that when he looks, he sees his own reflection. And the more important thing for us is that we reflect Christ in a more powerful way, in a more accurate way, when we respond to these trials. This is what tests are intended to do, but Satan uses those things to try to ensnare us in sin. And of course, there's a difference in outcome between a test and a temptation. Submission to God and obedience is the outcome to a test, but ensnarement in sin is the outcome of a temptation that's submitted to. So the point for our purposes, and this is almost a sermon in itself, I just want to give you a couple of illustrations here. Sometimes the same set of circumstances can simultaneously represent a testing and a temptation. David, one passage tells us that God moved him to number the armies. In another passage, it tells us Satan did it. Which one was it? Well, both. At some level, both of them did. But Satan was intending to ensnare David in sin. God was intending for David to realize he can't depend on his own strength. David succumbed, and the result was sin. Job, we sang, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," this morning. That comes right out of Job 121. Job had experienced these incredible trials. And the entire book of Job is fascinating because we have a picture, Job 1 and 2, of what was going on behind the scenes. We know Job 1 and 2 about this interchange that's taking place between God and Satan over Job particularly. But what's fascinating is that we don't know who wrote the book of Job. I have a radical suggestion. Job wrote the book of Job. Barnabas probably did not write the book of Job. But anyway, Job wrote the book of Job. Or one of his friends did. But if Job didn't write the book of Job, Job never knew. This side of eternity, Job never knew about what happened behind the scenes because God never brings it up in Job 38 through 42. Sometimes we will never know why certain things happen to us. But God intended those situations to strengthen Job. And Job comes to the end of it. He says, "I've heard people talk about you, but now I know you," which is exactly what God desired. But Satan wanted to use the same set of circumstances to ensnare him. James 1 is a great text that pulls both of these together. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. But then he comes to the end of that discussion in verse 13 and says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God." See, when you don't submit to what God wants to do in your life, through the trial, it becomes a temptation where you succumb to sin. And this is what Abraham was facing. God gives him this test. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, what was the nature of the test? And this is where it's going to be very important for us to understand what the nature of this particular test was that came to Abraham in this passage. He was asked to sacrifice his son. Now, I think we in North America miss the point sometimes with this, because we talk about what would it be like if I were asked to sacrifice my son. And I couldn't, you know, I would find that an anguish to do it, so I can understand what Abraham was feeling at this point. That's part of it, but there's a whole lot more involved. Because in the Old Testament, I have several texts listed there in the notes. You can look them up at some point. But in the Old Testament, God had said, the firstborn belongs to me. You know, so there was no problem with the fact that it was the firstborn. With Isaac, there was a different issue. This was not just that Isaac was the firstborn son. He was specifically the son concerning whom God had made promises. And one of them is picked up on there at the end of verse 17 of Hebrews 11, which actually quotes, or 18 rather, verse 18 of Hebrews 11, which actually quotes from the Old Testament. We'll look at that separately in a minute. Of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring will be named. The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 22 is the fifth statement of the Abrahamic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant involved three things that were promised to Abraham at the time that he left his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees. Three things. Number one, land. Number two, seed, or a generation that would come after him. But number three, promise. And the promise was specifically the Messiah that would come through Abraham. Now, there's a lot of overlap between that and the second one, because the Messiah would also come through Abraham's descendants. But you have this promise that God had given to Abraham, and specifically, it's not going to be through Ishmael, previous chapters, and it's not going to be through Abraham adopting one of his servants, a man by the name of Eliezer. We find that earlier in the text of Genesis 22. Abraham as trying to figure out all these different alternate ways in which God is going to fulfill his promise. Even to the point where, like I say, he has Ishmael through a servant. But then God says, no, it's going to be in Isaac that your seed will be called. And Abraham experiences the fulfillment, miraculously, of the gift of this son, Isaac, who probably at the point in Genesis 22 is probably somewhere in his mid to late teens, best guess. We don't know exactly the chronology at this point. But Abraham had finally received the promise, and it was Isaac, through Isaac, that all of the nation of Israel would come. It would be through Isaac that ultimately the Messiah would come. But Isaac had no children at this point. So here God is asking Abraham to offer his, interesting terminology here, only begotten son. You find that terminology here in Hebrews 11, but it's picking up on the same language that Genesis 22 and verse 1 uses in the Old Testament. He is the one and only son. Even though there were other sons that Abraham had, this was the unique son, the utterly unique son. He was the unique son, and that it would be through him that all of the descendants would come, climaxing in the Messiah. This was 2,000 years before Jesus. Chrysostom, who was a preacher 1,600 years ago, summarized it this way when he says, the real nature of the test is this: the things of God seemed to fight against the things of God, and faith fought with faith, and here's the issue, the commandment fought with the promise. God's command to sacrifice the son seemed to be in contradiction to the promise that it would be through this son that the promise would come. So the issue is, when the impossible test comes, when it seems like you have a God versus God situation, who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust in yourself, your own wisdom, your own understanding? Or at the end of the day, are you going to trust God? As Jerry Bridges put it in a great book, are you even going to trust God even when life hurts? Are you going to anchor yourself on what you know about God and run back to Him? Because many believers through the ages have been in impossible circumstances. Noah was commanded to build an ark in the middle of a plain when there had not even been rain on the earth. What sense does that make? Well, hindsight gives you the sense that that makes. Rahab is commanded to put a cord in the window so that she could be rescued from a city that had never been defeated before, let alone by a group of ragtag Israelites that had been just coming out of the wilderness. Moses had been, he was second in line to Egypt, and yet he identified himself with God's people, the slaves. How does that make sense? If you're using human understanding, it makes no sense. But when God speaks, that's where the resolution is. And so what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is by looking at how Abraham responded to the ultimate test. And in this, I want to give you three things to hold on to when you face the impossible test. It will probably not look exactly the same as what Abraham faced. But as we've heard several times this morning already, you will face trials. If you're not in one right now, you are between trials. Or you're not genuinely a follower of Christ. But everyone who is a true believer is going to experience trials at a certain point. How do you respond? And for some of you, this sermon may be for this week. For some of you, it may be for 6 months from now or 3 months from now. There have been trials that I've gone through where the Lord has strengthened me by thinking and meditating on these three things. So three things that Abraham held on to, and we're going to see all three of them here in Hebrews 11, 17, and 19. I want to give you the big picture, then go back and unpack it a little bit. Number one, Abraham remembered God's promise. That's verses 17 and 18. Number two, he recognized God's power. God's promise, God's power, and then number three, and this is where it gets goosebumpy to me. Number three is he received God's provision. If I can put this another way, these three things, you remember what God has said, number one. Number two, you remember who God is. And number three, you remember what God has done. Hold on to these three things, brothers and sisters, because when you face the impossible test, this is the only way that, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, but God will, with the temptation, provide the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. This is where you're going to find the way of escape. So, number one, he remembered God's promise. Look at verse 17 and 18 again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received, notice this, he had received, past tense, the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, that verse 18 is actually quoting an Old Testament text. Does anyone have a cross-reference in their margin as to what verse is actually quoted there? Genesis 21:12. Don't let that slip by. Last time I checked, Genesis 21 appears before Genesis 22 in my Bible. Now, I'm not trying to be sarcastic, although most of you know I am eminently capable of that, because that is my spiritual gift. But anyway, that's another sermon. Genesis 21 appears before Genesis 22, which means that at the time that Abraham was offering up Isaac in Genesis 22, he already had this promise. This wasn't a promise that came later. This was a promise that Abraham had. So the first thing Abraham does is he goes back to what God had said. Folks, when you face the impossible test, when you face the impossible trial, start by remembering what God has said. What He has revealed in His Word. We have so many passages on the centrality of the Word of God and its ability to give us faith. Remember Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 that from an infant, from the very earliest point of his childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, present tense verb there, are able to make you wise into salvation. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. John 6, Jesus says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. James chapter 1 tells us that we are to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. The Word of God goes all the way back to our salvation, but it doesn't stop there. Here's the beauty of it. Years earlier, whoever wrote Psalm 119, Daniel or Ezra, said, ask this question, how does a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Psalm 119, 176 verses, longer than most of our New Testament epistles. Every verse in Psalm 119, except for four, deals with the word of God. How do I keep my way pure? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Don't let me wander from your commandments. And then verse 11. Your word have I hidden in my heart. Notice that. Have I hidden in order that I might not sin. The Word of God and studying the Word of God and saturating yourself in the Word of God is one of the key resources that God gives us to keep us from sin. And it also is a key resource that God gives us to help us to maintain perspective when the impossible test comes. When we're faced with this apparent contradiction between God's promise and His commandment. So the first thing is remember what God has said. Or Abraham, in this case, remembered God's promise. Start there. Don't go back to made up or imagined ideas about God. Go back to what He's actually and specifically said. So number two, and this is where we have the climax of this in verse 19. This is one of those pivotal texts that I get goosebumps when I think about it. So I'm going to slow down a little bit when we look at the specific parts of verse 19. Verse 19 of Hebrews 11, this is Abraham. He considered. By the way, the second heading, first one is faith testing. The second one is faith thinking. That's the rest of verse 17 through verse 19. Faith thinking, I get that from this word here, this word considered. I'm going to give you a Greek word. I don't normally like to do that in preaching, but some cases where there's a connection with an English language word, it helps. The word here in the Greek language for considered is logizomai. Anybody recognize a word that we get from that? Logic is one. Anybody here math, like into math? Okay, logarithm. This is a math term. It's an accounting term. It's actually used in some contexts of balancing the books for accountants. I love this word because I minored in math for a while until I got to Calc 3. And then, it got beyond me. But I remember sitting in a calculus class in college, and the professor had this huge equation on the board, 3xy prime z to the fourth you know, plus this over mess equals 5. And it took the whole width of the blackboard. Anybody still know what a blackboard is? For those of you who don't know, it's basically a rock, and you write on it with another rock. But that will just. But he had this entire equation on the blackboard, and I'm sitting there looking at it like this, and the professor turns around, Mr. Canham, find X. I'm like, there's one right there. No, Mr. Canham, solve for X. And I thought this worked in high school, so I'm thinking, okay, well, plug in 0 for all the other quantities and see what drops out, and then you solve for X, and then you plug in the X value, you solve for Y, and then plug in the Y value, you solve for Z. Somehow he thought I was being sarcastic, maybe because my first answer kind of tipped him off in that direction a little bit. So he says, Mr. Canham, you can't make assumptions like that. You can't do that in life. You can't jump to conclusions. This is why we teach you the way we do in math, because you can't make assumptions like that. So when all of you go on to graduate school in math, you will be able to think through it instead of just plugging in numbers. You all are going to graduate school in math, aren't you? I said, I think you're jumping to too many conclusions. I spent the rest of that semester working my grade back up to an F. But anyway, I love math. Math is very valuable because math is perhaps the one subject that teaches you how to think through things to a conclusion. And it's interesting that the writer of Hebrews would use this term to describe Abraham's thinking. Abraham, remember, Abraham didn't know yet how Genesis 22 is going to turn out. What's he thinking? What's he reasoning? How's he reasoning himself through this whole impossible test that he's facing? Well, look at, again, the wording of verse 19 here. It says, he considered that God was able even to raise from the dead. Now, notice it says he was able. It doesn't say that God would do it. We know from actually reading Genesis 22, God, that's not how God resolved the issue. But Abraham is thinking God is able to do it this way. It reminds me of the guys in, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, or if you will, my shack, your shack, and a bungalow, however you want to remember those names. But Shadrach, Daniel's three friends in Daniel 3 who are asked to bow down to this idol. And they're the only three who don't. And they're called on the carpet before the king, and the king says, you're going to bow. And in Daniel 3:17, I think it is, they said, you know, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your stinky statue. Canon's Revised Paraphrase. You know, even if God doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to disobey him. And you know what happens? They actually get thrown into the furnace, but only the ropes were burned. Except for the soldiers that threw them in. And God was with them in the furnace. You have this great fourth person, Son of Man, probably Jesus, who was with them in the furnace. God didn't deliver in exactly the same way they were anticipating. Abraham didn't know how God was going to manifest his power. But he reasoned that God was able to raise him even from the dead. Now notice, this is what makes this so significant. There hasn't been a recorded resurrection in the scripture yet. The first recorded resurrection would be 1,300 years later during the time of Elijah. So Abraham had no precedent. He couldn't look back to see God raising someone from the dead. How did he arrive at this? Now this is a 20-minute part of the sermon. I'm going to condense to 2. But sometime take a look and compare verses 17 and 19 of Hebrews 11 with the earlier part of Hebrews 11, verses, I think it's 11 and 12. It's a passage we read this morning about Sarah conceiving. You'll find 4 strong verbal parallels between 11 and 12 and 17 and 19. If I can paraphrase it this way, this is how Abraham thinking proceeded. God has given me the command to sacrifice the son. This is the same son to whom he gave me the promise that in Isaac shall my seed be called. The only way God can reconcile his promise with his command is by giving him back to me from the dead. And you know what? I think God can do it. You know why? Because my wife, Sarah, had a womb that was dead. That's the wording that's actually used in verses 11 and 12. Her womb was dead. And God gave me a son from a dead womb. If he did it before, he can do it again. What's fascinating is when you read Genesis 22, you have no hint anywhere in Genesis 22 of Abraham hesitating. There's no record of him arguing with God over this. God gives the command and he just instantly obeys it. You see, the fact is that God in his power can do amazing things. Even in connection with Isaac's birth, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? Genesis 18 and verse 14 we read. Luke 1:37, when the angel appears to Mary and she asks kind of a similar question, how can I bear a son? And the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. It's the power of the Most High will come upon you. So there's a lot of parallels here between Isaac and Jesus in the sense that one points ahead to the other one. So Abraham recognized God's power. God was able. This is the specific attribute of God, his omnipotence that Abraham depended upon, along with his integrity. God is not going to ultimately break his promise. But how is he going to keep his promise and give me this command at the same time? It's going to go back to his power. So number one, Abraham remembered what God had said. Number two, he realized God's power. He remembered something that he knew about God's character. And this is where it all comes to a climax. Number three, he realized God's provision. This is the part of the text that gives me goosebumps. Look at the end of verse 19. Let me reread the beginning to keep the flow here. He considered, reasoned, that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, and I'm going to retranslate this, from which, as in a parable, he did receive him back. The ESV here has figuratively, most translations have something like in a figure or in a type. I think it's a wrong translation. The word here that's used is in a parable, literally. Now, take a step back for a moment and remind yourself of what you know about parables. Jesus told 35 of them during his earthly ministry. One of them, he talks about a sower going out and throwing seed on the ground, and some of it falls in the hard ground. Others of it takes root, but is choked out by the thorn. Some of it takes root, but there's no depth to it. There's some that take root and actually bring forth 30, 60, 100. What was Jesus' purpose in telling that story? To give principles of horticulture? Was that the main point? Or throwing a net into the water and catching a whole bunch of fish? Is he giving fishing lessons? And that's not the point. Parables, and I love this little definition, parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. In other words, Jesus, when he told those parables, he's pointing to something beyond a farmer throwing seed on the ground, or beyond fishing, or beyond a guy digging in a field and finding treasure. It's pointing to something ahead, something bigger, something more significant. What the writer of Hebrews here is saying is the instance of God offering, or Abraham offering Isaac, was actually pointing ahead to a bigger thing. The event itself actually happened. It was profoundly significant on its own, but that event itself pointed ahead to something. And this is the ultimate. He received God's provision. We have the benefit at this point of 20/20 hindsight. We can look back and see how God provided, because we know how Genesis 22 ended. Abraham didn't know until after God had intervened from heaven and stopped him from slaying his son. We have the benefit of 22 hindsight. There are three things about this passage that point us ahead to Jesus. And again, I want us to remember Jesus' words that I began with in John 8. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he did see it, and he was glad. Number one, there's a miraculous birth involved. We already talked about that. Sarah, whose womb was dead, was able to bear a son. Mary, who was a virgin, never having known a man, was able to bear a son because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. The doctrine of what we call the virgin birth in Matthew chapter 1. But there's two things, one of which Genesis 22 picks up on, and one of which Hebrews 11 picks up. Two other things that point us ahead to Jesus. Genesis 22, we have, if you have your notes there, miraculous birth, number two, substitutionary death. I'm going to skip to about verse 8 of Genesis 22. I'm just going to remind you of what we read this morning. Genesis 22, 8, Abraham and Isaac are approaching the place of the sacrifice. And Isaac says, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the lamb? Significantly, there are words that appear, significant biblical words that appear for the first time in Genesis 22. One of them, love, earlier. Another one is worship. This is the third one that appears for the first time, the word lamb. And Isaac asks the question, where is the lamb? And how's Abraham respond? My son, God, will provide himself the lamb. And then you know what happens. They get there. Abraham is just about to sacrifice his son. God intervenes at the last moment from heaven, stops Abraham, and Abraham turns around and he sees not a lamb, interestingly, but a ram with its horns caught in the brambles. Abraham takes the ram, offers the ram in place of his son, but he names the place, I think this is one of the names you may have mentioned this morning, Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Abraham knew the ultimate provision for his son wasn't that day. And it's interesting, if we fast forward to the New Testament, the word lamb appears 33 times in the New Testament, and never is it referring to an actual animal. We start with Jesus' answer to Isaac's question, or John the Baptist's answer to Isaac's question in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lamb is used everywhere. 27 times in the book of Revelation it refers to Jesus. He is the Lamb of God for us. He is the ultimate substitute. He is the one who took our place. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Abraham understood on that day the significance of substitutionary death, and it wasn't in the ram that day. It was something where he looked ahead. The ultimate provision was going to be future. Number three, bodily resurrection. This is the primary point that Hebrews 11 makes. Let me reread again the end of verse 19. He says, God was able even to raise from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I want to remind you of one verse in Genesis 22 and verse 5 that we skipped over. Verse 5, Abraham, Isaac, and the servants arrive at the place, and Abraham says to the servants, you stay here, we will go, meaning me and Isaac, we will go, we will worship, that's the first occurrence of the word worship in Scripture, we will worship and we will come again to you. Abraham, he doesn't know how God's going to intervene, but he believes that God's going to send him back. And here is the ultimate resolution to the challenge between God's conflict here. His love and his holiness. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. How does God express his love and express his holiness at the same time? How can God express his holiness without violating his love? The answer is Jesus. How can Jesus, his death on the cross, exhibit the righteousness of God without violating his holy standards? The answer to that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was, and that his work on our behalf was accepted. Somehow Abraham saw this 2,000 years ahead and leaves for us an example of how we respond or should respond when we face that impossible test. Remember what God has said. Remember who he is. And remember what he has done, especially in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd help it, that you'd use it in our lives to sustain us and to strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.